Psalms, obviously. They're tough. The wording and language is tough. It's hard for us to bring ourselves to pray these Psalms. And so I think the metaphor that you should keep in your mind is the fact that we're at war. And so I've been leading into these studies with verses that prove to us that we're at war. So Psalm 20 is another one I think we can look at. I'm just going to look at verses 6 through 8 to buttress what we're going to be talking about today. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. The fact that we're at war is not in question. We've read Scripture to show that we're at war, and we're at war because God wants us to be at war. We're at war whether we want to be at war or not. We have to take that reality into consideration. But we also saw last week, we looked at the passage of Scripture that talks about the fact that our weapons are not the weapons of the world. Our weapons are not chariots. Our weapons are not horses, as the psalmist says here. And I want to talk a little bit about what the psalmist is not saying here. The psalmist is not saying some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but because I don't trust in chariots and horses, I'm out of the deal. I'm a non-combatant. I'm not in the game at all. He's not saying that. He's saying some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. The reason I don't trust in them is because they're not good weapons. They don't do what I want them to do, which is win the victory. I am a combatant. I am a fighter. I am in the war. And I have weapons that actually work for this war, that actually work in this battle. Not chariots and horses, although the Lord can use chariots and horses if He wants to, and He does from time to time for His own purposes, but He surely doesn't have to use them. The one that has the weapons that are effective is the Lord Himself. And we, as His followers, fighting His battle in His way, need to be sure that we understand the weapons that He's given us and to use them effectively. And that's why we're studying the imprecatory Psalms. So that's a lead into Psalm 58 that we're going to Let me read that to you again so that we're going to finish up looking at Psalm 58 today. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Mictum of David, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops his ear, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lion, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Well, we spent the last two Sundays, two classes, looking at Psalm 58. And today we're going to complete it. We've looked at the passage itself in detail. We looked at who was being cursed. We saw why they were being cursed. We found that we're talking here in this psalm especially about the leadership, political leadership in the land. These are men who have power that's been given to them by the Lord to do good, to do right, but they've used it to do evil. They've used it to attack the children of God. They've used it to plunder the children of God. They consistently have shown violence for good. They consistently are going after the children of God. And so out of that context, the psalmist raises up a cry. We saw that in Psalm 82, there was another psalm, Psalm 82, that also covered the same territory, and we looked at it. We talked about the fact that the psalmist is crying out for vengeance, but he's crying out to God for vengeance. We talked about the fact that that cry to God for vengeance relieves us of our own need to take vengeance. It relieves us of, or it should relieve us of the desire to take vengeance into our own hands, because we cry out to our God who is a God of vengeance, who can and does and will repay, is able to repay in ways that we are completely unprepared for, unable to do. He can do these things, and we trust Him and we cry out to Him, and that has the effect of making us more loving and more peaceful, because we cry to Him and look to Him for our salvation and the vengeance that that we so need in the situation that this psalm describes. We also saw that the intensity of the imagery. We talked about how intense is it okay to say that we bathe our feet in the blood of our enemies? Is that okay? That's pretty strong language. And as we'll look in the other psalms, there's even stronger language ahead. But we saw that language is common language in the Old Testament. We also saw that it is accurate language in the terms of battle of the day. That when you had a battle back in the time of the Old Testament, that it was not a bloodless affair. It was not dropping bombs from way high up and you don't see the results. You were actually face to face with a man with a sword and one of you died. And death by sword is necessarily a bloody thing. So he's accurately describing the victory in battle that would have been in a battle that would have been fought. So the language is not harsh in those terms. It's harsh in our terms because we're not used to thinking in terms of battle in such a way. And it is maybe slightly a case of hyperbole. We saw that it was poetry and intended to be emotive, and maybe slightly hyperbole, but not really. It's really an accurate description of what happens in the type of battle that the psalmist was discussing. We looked at the passages in Revelation. We're going to look at some more today. And what I wanted to do today was say, okay, what is it that made David think it was okay to pray this? You know, where did this come from? And today we're going to look at the theology behind it. We're going to look at studying God, studying the character of God. Where is it that David got the idea that he could pray for a God of vengeance, that he could pray for God to come in and avenge his people? And we're going to see today, I believe, that it's clearly in the character of God to be a God of vengeance for his people. And so that's what we're going to spend some time looking at. I don't remember if I started this last week. I don't think I did. I wanted to read you a quote from Day discussing the fact that this understanding of the character of God, where we see Him as a God of vengeance, is woven into the very warp and woof of Scripture from the beginning of the Pentateuch, also known as the Torah. And here's his quote here. The Torah is the foundational revelation of God. It's at the very beginning. Not only because it was given first, but also because in it lies latent and in germinal form the expanse of theology that is developed more fully in succeeding revelation. So from the Torah we expand out in our understanding of God. Not surprisingly, then, the imprecatory Psalms base their theology of imprecation in the Torah, notably the promise of divine vengeance in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:1-43, the principle of divine justice in the Lex Talionis, in Deuteronomy 19:16-21, and the promise of divine cursing in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:2-3. Well, for our purposes today, we're going to look at the Song of Moses, and then next time when we get together, and by the way, next week will be the new, we're going to switch over. I'll come back in a year, and we'll start over again in Psalm 137. And then we'll look at Deuteronomy 19:16-21 and the Abrahamic covenant. The imprecations in the Psalms are fundamentally cries for God's vengeance to fall upon the stubborn enemies of God and His people, And here in Psalm 58 particularly, as in others, the principal basis upon which David utters his heated cries is this conventional promise of divine vengeance. The theology of divine vengeance promised to God's people in their distress is given in its initial and most classic form in Deuteronomy 32, the song of rehearsal and remembrance for God's people, or the song of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy is structured after a pattern of ancient treaties. Again, we were not going to go into that. I don't want to spend time looking at the various treaties that it's patterned after. But there is a pattern that was common to the time of treaties, and the covenant in the Old Testament, or God's covenant, follows that pattern. Deuteronomy 32:1-43 functions as a witness of the covenant, a character underscored by its intended repetition in the lives of God's people. In other words, it was to be repeated over and over again. Peter Craigie, on his book, The Book of Deuteronomy, says, "The song was not only a song of witness for the present, but one that would continue to be sung in the future, thus bearing a continuing witness of the covenant commitment and reminding the people of the implications of a breach of the covenant." Moreover, the Song of Moses has an ongoing prophetic function as a witness to the ongoing covenant of God with His people, the application of which carries through to the end of the canon, wherein the cry for divine vengeance for the blood of the saints spilt is yet raised in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, and its accomplishment rejoiced in Revelations 19, 1 and 2. Let's look over there and read those verses. In Revelation verses 6, chapter 6, sorry, verses 9 and 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, how holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And these are you can assume, since they're under the altar, that these are men who are perfected. This is in heaven that we're talking about here. So they're crying out. These are the martyrs who are before the Lord, crying out for vengeance. "How long until you judge and avenge our blood?" And then skip down to chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgment, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servant shed by her." So there's rejoicing here when God destroys the harlot, when God comes in vengeance and wipes out the harlot. There's rejoicing, which is what's called for in Psalm 58. And this illustrates both the primary and the secondary purposes of the song. Primarily as a witness against Israel for their own rebellion. The song is supposed to stand as a witness against them. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 through 21. Let me read that. "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers. And they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give to them." And then down to verse 28. "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them." So, primarily, and also the same sort of thing in Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 through 30, which we won't read. So, primarily, the Song of Moses is a witness against the people of God for their behavior. But then, secondarily, it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God in the face of His people's faithlessness, which results in His vengeance against her oppressors. And let's look at a couple of verses there in chapter 32, verse 4. "He is a rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Then skip down to verse 31. For their rock is not like our rock, their little R rock, it's not like our capital R rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters of bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up against among my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things come to hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them raise up and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold upon judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, for the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles and His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and for His people. Well, the most relevant passages or portion of this psalm or song for our purposes is starting in verse 33 and then going down to verse 43. There are several points, if you remember when we read Psalm 58, that you can tell that there's broad allusions. We asked the question, where did David get the idea that he could pray this way? Where did he get the idea that he could pray to a God of vengeance? And you can see, as I read that passage, that he's broadly alluding to that passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 32. Something to consider. First, this psalm rose out of a context of faith, Psalm 58, and was to be used in the worshiping community so that the divine vengeance itself that David was so earnestly longing for must have been addressed in a prior revelation, or else David wouldn't have known to use it. He wouldn't have thought to use it, or he wouldn't have used it or had a right to use it. It had to have been addressed in a prior revelation in such a manner as to convey that the righteous might expect it from their covenant God. And so that's the passage that I just read you. And from David's perspective, there is no more fundamental promise of divine vengeance than is found in Deuteronomy 32. And so you can see that he was looking at that when he was penning that psalm. Second, the social context out of which the psalmist speaks is that of powerlessness in the face of extreme oppression. So he cries out in confidence to the God who can act decisively on behalf of his defeated people. This element runs strongly through the final verses of the Song of Moses, when all the power, literally the hand, the word hand of his rebellious people is gone because of their heathen oppressors. That's in verse 36. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and that there is no one remaining, bond or free. So when their power is gone, then God demonstrates the power of His hand. He is the one that has the power. In verse 39, now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And so David is thinking of this passage right here. He knows that God, when God's people are humbled and they're lowly and they're not trying to stand in their own power, that God is powerful. And God is able to save, and God is a God of vengeance, and He will enact vengeance on the heads of His enemies. And God even lifts it up to heaven with a self-imposed oath. He makes an oath in verse 40 and continues on in verse 41. For I raise my hand to heaven. This is God raising His own hand to heaven and saying, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. So you can see that the context, David is really kind of hearkening back to this psalm, the Song of Moses. You can see in Psalm 58, David taunts the unjust little g gods in verse 2 of Psalm 58, asserting that there is a God who judges on the earth in verse 12. In Deuteronomy 32, the same thing is said. God taunts the pagan gods in verse 37, asserting that there are no gods beside me in verse 39, and that he is a God of justice, the God of justice in verse 4. In Psalm 58, David likens the wicked oppressors to venomous snakes and deaf cobras in verse 5. Whereas in Deuteronomy 32, God associates the persecutors of his people with the imagery of venomous serpents and deadly cobras in verse 33. In Psalm 58:11, bloody vengeance is longed for, where in Deuteronomy 32, verses 41 and 43 that we just read, it's just exactly the same kind of graphically bloody vengeance that is promised. So David didn't go off on his own inventing this. He saw it in the Song of Moses, and that's what he's referring to. There are other imprecatory psalms that hark back to the language and imagery of the latter part of this song as the theological foundation and justification for their cries of vengeance. Psalm 94, I think we looked at that last week, begins with an appeal to the God of vengeance in verses 1 and 2 to repay the evil oppressors. But even more germane to what we're talking about and more overt in its cry is Psalm 79. And I want to read that one to you. Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. Notice again, it's not David. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to all those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. For we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoners come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and sheep and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks forever. And we will show forth your praises to all generations. So again, after laying before God Israel's hopelessness and helpless situation, the psalmist Asaph locates the cause of their calamities in the anger and jealousy of God against his people for their sins in verses 5 and 8. He then pleads for compassion and forgiveness in verses 8 and 9. And for the outpouring of divine wrath instead on the ungodly nations who have wreaked such havoc in verses 6 and 7. And that's the pattern, the same pattern that we find in Deuteronomy 32 in verses 21 and 22. God is provoked to jealousy and anger against his people by their stubborn rebellion against him. And out of this jealous wrath, the Lord promises to send various evils against them, which he does, including the ravages of the nations, which he does. But at the point of their powerlessness, when they're completely, almost to being consumed, then God promises compassion, vindication, and vengeance. Psalm 79:10 makes the most explicit comparison. It pointedly requests of the Lord that the avenging of the outpouring of blood of your servants be known among the nations. And that's the same promise that you find in Deuteronomy 32:43, which calls on the nations to rejoice, for God avenges the blood of his servants. So, Far from being an isolated and peripheral portion of the Old Testament biblical theology, this promise of divine vengeance is found in Deuteronomy 32, is central to the theology and hope of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. It's carried from the law through the prophets and the Psalms into the New Testament through to the end of the Christian canon. Deuteronomy 32:35 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19 in his justification of New Testament ethics. And that passage is, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So here we have a New Testament passage. Same thing in Revelations chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Both the cry of the saints in heaven for this vengeance and the context out of which they cry, their martyrdom, bluntly hark back to the promise of God in the latter portion of the Song of Moses to avenge the blood of His servants. And we read those earlier. We read this passage earlier in Revelation 6. Let me read it again. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they held on to. They called out in a loud voice, how long, O Master, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait yet a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers, which were about to be killed as they had been, was complete. This tie is made explicit in Revelations 15, verses 2 through 4, which at the close of the ages and following the bloody vengeance described in Revelation 14, 19, and 20, the saints in glory are said to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb in chapter 15, verse 3, a song which proclaims the greatness of God's justice revealed and the consequent worship to arise from the nations. Let's look over in Revelation 15, and we'll read 2 through 4. And I saw those who had been victorious over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name, holding harps given them by God. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who does not now fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, who alone is holy? All the nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. And amidst extended judgments, we're not going to read Jeremiah 51, but against Babylon, the extended judgments against Babylon in Jeremiah 51, you have this same sort of theme. Also in Revelation 18, if you want to switch over there, we'll look at that. Think of Deuteronomy. If you think about Revelation 18, verse 20, which is, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then let's skip back to Deuteronomy 32:43, where he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to all his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So I hope it's clear that Paul was not just mad at his oppressors and just off the cuff came up with the idea that God was a God of vengeance. And he said and he prayed this psalm with no context. I hope it's clear that this is built into the Scriptures. It's built into the character of God, the very character of God. He is a God of love, as we've been seeing from Chris's sermons. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of long-suffering. But He is also a God of vengeance. He's a God of justice. He will repay. And we are right to pray to Him on those terms. In fact, it is a tremendous weapon for us to pray to Him on those terms. It puts us in a right frame of mind as we're battling against sin and Satan on this earth. It allows us to use weapons that are fit to be used in those circumstances. It actually produces results, as I've said in the past. It allows us to, with pinpoint accuracy, go after aggressively the wicked. The other thing I wanted to bring in when looking at Psalm 20, when we started this today, was that these weapons that David said he wasn't trusting in, remember I said he wasn't saying, I'm just not in the battle. I don't trust these weapons, so I'm just going to go play my harp or whatever he did. Now I'm off the battlefield. I'm not playing. No, he is a warrior. He's a man of war, and he is an aggressive warrior. And if you recall, Christ said that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against him. And so I think that the battle that we wage as Christians is an offensive battle. It's not a defensive battle. We're not holding ground. We're taking ground. And these prayers allow us with pinpoint precision to take ground. They allow us to call on our God to sweep in and wipe out the wicked, take them away, do away with them whatever way you want, O Lord, and make them disappear before us so that we can spread your kingdom, so that your people are no longer oppressed, so that the hands of the wicked are no longer around the necks of the righteous. Take them away. And I wanted to finish up today by giving you some practical examples of how to do this, how you pray. And I'm going to start with what I consider to be the best scriptural example. I mentioned it last week. We'll just go into it. If you'll turn with me to Acts, and it's the Apostle Paul. I think he's actually the very best example of not only how we should pray, but what we should be looking for when we pray. So turn to Acts 7. We're going to skip around a little bit in 7 and 8. Verse 58. This is talking about Stephen now, who's getting ready to be put to death. Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man, Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Going into chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered about throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Now skip down to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, I don't think you could have a better example of someone who fits what David was praying against in Psalm 58 than Saul at this point. I think here's a man who had political power and he used it. He was coming into the houses of innocent, faithful believers and dragging them out and persecuting them, throwing them into prison, having them murdered. He was a violent, wicked, oppressive man. And I'll guarantee you that he was prayed against with the use of Psalm 58. There's almost no question that the believers at that time prayed against Saul using Psalm 58. Now, let's skip on down a few chapters and let's read Acts 20. And here we have in verses 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed. This is Paul now. He knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now this is the same guy. This is the same guy that they were praying almost, and it may have been these same people praying Psalm 58 against Saul. This is how we use these Psalms, and this is what we want from them. We don't want the bloody death of our enemies unless they refuse to repent. We want them to be our believing brothers who we love. This is the biggest fallacy in men like Paul Hill, who were willing to kill abortion doctors or men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who tried to kill Hitler. We don't know the end. The reason we can't do personal vengeance is because we don't know enough to do it well. We are either going to undershoot or overshoot every time. And when we cry out to God for vengeance, we know that there's a potential that what's going to happen here is that God is going to gloriously save and use the very persecutors that He raised up against us. And this is what our goal is. This is what we want in our heart of hearts. We don't want the death of our enemies because hell is horrific. We don't want anyone to go to hell. There's no one who's done anything to you or to me or anybody else hell is a good fit for, who we want to see go to hell. It's a horrific thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it bothers us to know that someone that we're praying against may fall into their hands. But there is an end to mercy, and there is an end to long-suffering. And if they refuse to come to the Lord, then cut them off, then wipe them out. But what we really want to see happen is we want them to be converted, like Paul was. We want them to be our friends, our brothers in the Lord. That's what our goal is in praying these psalms. And I think if you'll keep in your mind, through the years I've just kind of kept in my mind, this is what I want. When I pray an imprecatory psalm against someone, I'm not really praying that they die unless they refuse to repent. If they refuse to repent, if they continue in wickedness, then yes, I want them gone. I'll rejoice if the Lord takes them out. It's a somber rejoicing, but I'll rejoice if He does. But what I really want is a new brother in Christ. What I really want is someone who is part of my family, my eternal family. And so that I want to weep when they tell me that they're leaving and I'm not going to see them again. That's what I really want. So keep that in mind as I bring you two more examples of people that you can pray imprecatory psalms against. One group is the topic of abortion. I think that you can pray the imprecatory psalms with almost anyone or against almost anyone who's involved in the abortion industry. You need to study and learn, if you don't already know, maybe you do, you need to study what those procedures actually do. They are vicious. They're disgusting. They're wicked. And for men to agree to death in that manner is horrific. And I think you should be outraged at it. And I think you can pray prayers against, and I have prayed prayers against men and women who've been involved in this industry. And I don't limit it to, you certainly should pray against judges by name. You certainly should pray against lawmakers by name. You could certainly pray, I go further and pray. I don't think there's anybody innocent in the deal. I think the mother, the father, the doctor, the nurse, the suppliers, the legislative people, you can certainly pray against them. And without being too graphic, some of the things you can pray is, I think it's not at all wrong to pray that they face the same thing that they bring. I think these passages of Scripture clearly say that that's what you pray for. So I don't have any problem with them being placed in a nice, warm, safe, comfortable place, and then the Lord break in to them and do to them what they've been doing to other people. And I think as you study the topic, you'll be outraged enough and you'll learn enough to where you'll be able to pray these prayers effectively. And I have seen great effect praying against people in this manner, in this industry. Great effect. So I encourage it to you. Another, and lastly, one that you can consider, and this is one I just went on the internet. This is a way you can find people to pray against. I think that we should pray these things more often than not. Not in our own lives, but pray them for others. There are plenty of things going on in this world that we can pray these prayers, using these prayers against. And here's one I found. This is something I found on the internet that I thought was useful. The situation in Sudan. I'm sure you're aware of it. You've heard of it. Again, I think it's worth your while to study it, not just for intellectual knowledge, but as a prayer warrior, as an aggressive prayer warrior bringing the fight to the enemy. You should study and learn what's going on over there, because it will infuriate you when you find what's happening to the innocent people of God in that situation. You'll rise up in anger and pray against these people. Here's an example. This one is an old one. It's 2003, so you can't be praying this one. But you can certainly easily look on the internet and find another one. Here's a cry from one of the believers over in Somalia. This is Somalia, actually. A powerful religious group. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, a powerful religious group, Kalunka, I can't pronounce it, based in Mogadishu, Somalia, condemned Somali Christians to die. The religious group was upset when some Somali Christians went to Nairobi, Kenya, to attend the Somali Reconciliation Conference there. The press release, this is a press release of the religious group that sought to kill these Christians. It says, number one, the Somali Christians abandon Islam and must be killed. Number two, the Somali Christians can neither inherit nor be inherited. Number three, their marriage to their wives must be dissolved. Their wives must be divorced from them. Number four, the Somali Christians forfeit their Somaliness or nationality." This press release was signed by 14 well-known religious leaders. And here's where we come in. Here's a list of 14 names that you can pray against without even knowing them. You can pray Psalm 58 against these men for seeking to kill innocent people, the innocent people of God in Somalia. And then there's plenty of things that you can look to in Somalia. So here's a series of names that you can use. So I encourage you, between now and next year, when we start to look at the other imprecatory psalms, to take up this work. This is a good work for the Lord, to stand against the wicked and call for the vengeance of the Lord on the heads of those who will not repent and who are eating God's children like bread. So I think we're out of time.